What does that bring to mind? What images does that create in your mind? I know when I was a kid, if I heard the word retaliate, I associated it with some kind of military conflict. I remember seeing the movie Midway when I was a kid, or some point. And I think it was focused on the incident that took place in the Japanese strike against Pearl Harbor and then the reciprocal response back toward them. But I always associated that word retaliate with two opposing forces. One attacks, the other counterattacks, retaliates, goes on the until one side is only one side is left standing. And that goes on today, not just on foreign battlefields in Afghanistan or Iraq or some other foreign country, but it happens in homes today, between husbands and wives, happens in between children, parents and children. Attack, counterattack, retaliation. Happens in churches, between brethren. And I want to suggest to you, where there is retaliation, there is no peace. And we've been talking about the gospel of peace the last week or so. And I'm talking about inner peace, calm spirit, the opposite of a spirit of turmoil and anxiety and distress and trouble. And I want to suggest that you can find peace through non-retaliation. And I want to begin with an illustration this morning of what I'm talking about. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 37, there's a story in the Old Testament that well illustrates, I think, this point. Genesis chapter 37. It's a story of a young man who was sold into slavery at the age of 17. How many people know that story? And his name was Joseph. And he is our focal point for this illustration. But I want to tell you that I believe his brothers were pretty miserable men. They had sold him into slavery. Unfortunately, that attack of him was prompted by some partiality that was played on the part of a parent, which should be a good lesson. It's a different lesson, but it's a good lesson. And these boys sold him into slavery, but eventually they had to deal with his father. Chapter 37 and verse 31, I want you to imagine if you were in their shoes. So they took Joseph's tunic, and they slaughtered the male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this, please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." And he examined it, and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." And so his father wept for him. Can you picture yourself in the shoes of his brothers right now? Their father full of grief, and you are the cause of it. 13 years later, Joseph emerged from that situation of slavery. And he emerged in a very prominent role in Egypt. And the famine years had taken place in that part of the world. A lot of years of famine. Joseph had given the task to store the grain, save grain to be able to distribute, ration it out to people. And his brothers had come down to buy it. And they don't know him, but he knows them. And so look over to chapter 42. And they come to him, and he kind of plays a little game with them. He said, they want to buy grain from him, and he says, "That's no problem, I'll sell it to you. But first, I'd like you to bring your youngest brother down." And so in chapter 42, verse 21 and 22, I want you to notice Genesis 42, beginning in verse 21. It says, "Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them and said, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you wouldn't listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." You know, they think that every bad thing that is happening to them is happening because of what they did some 13 years before. And they're miserable. And they have no peace. And they don't have a calm spirit. And they are troubled. And so the time came when Joseph revealed himself to them. Look over to chapter 45 and verse 3. Joseph resisted telling them who he was for a time. But in chapter 45 and verse 3 it says, "Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. It is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Did you notice in verse 3 that it says his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence? That's what the New American Standard says. If you have a New King James Version or New International Version, it says they were terrified. These brothers are not at peace. They're afraid of him. They have done him wrong. And when you do something wrong, or you wrong another person, you really can't be comfortable with them until you straighten that out. On the other hand, if you look at Joseph, he is one who is at peace. He's not planning to get even. There's no vindictiveness. There's no plan to retaliate. There's no counterattack that he's planning. He even sees God as work in this thing. Look in verse 5 through 7. He says to his brothers, he says, "Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God has sent me before you to prepare to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." So, first of all, he sees God in this thing. That's what he sees behind it. And in fact, not only is he not planning to retaliate, but he's planning to do good to them. Look, if you would, in verse 9. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, "Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will also provide for you. And there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished." So it was interesting that his plan is the very opposite of vengeance. His plan is not to return evil for evil, but he's going to do them good. He's going to bring them to where he's at. He's going to provide for them. He's going to take care of them. So who's at peace here in this story? Are the brothers at peace, or is Joseph at peace? Because he had no intent to do them wrong. We can only have Joseph's disposition. There's another fellow that I read about in an article. His name was Takashi Tanimori. And he did not have Joseph's spirit. He's a man that's... he's 81 years old. He lives in Lafayette, California. And in 1945, when he was 8 years old, his hometown was Hiroshima in Japan, 1 mile from ground zero. And he survived. But his family didn't do too well. His mother died, his mother and his sister were never found. His father and his other sister died. His grandparents died. And he lived as a street urchin for about 10 years. And at 18, he was an embittered teenager, managed somehow to immigrate into the States, and he hated Americans, and he wanted to see them suffer the same way he and his family had suffered. And so in 1956, he lived in an immigrant labor camp here. Somehow he contracted food poisoning. I mean, things just seemed to go from bad to worse for this kid. He ended up in a hospital where they discovered he was Japanese, could speak English, and so they tested him for radiation poisoning because of where he'd come from. As a reaction, tested him for radiation, and he got radiation poisoning. As a reaction to some kind of spinal tap, he ended up in a psychiatric hospital. I mean, the story just goes on and on. And all in the midst of all this, he hated the people he lived among. A nurse kind of took him in and became a guardian for him and inspired him. He still hated Americans, so he lived with this hatred here for 40 years, plotting, see what he could do to overcome his revenge. His wife told him, "You're living in the past." His daughter told him, "I know what you're trying to do, but you can't, Daddy, but you can't kill all the American grown-ups. Your children will suffer, their children will suffer. Is that what you want?" And after 40 years of hatred, he sort of came to the point of understanding that true liberty was through forgiveness. And so he spent, he's kind of changed his ways, and he has an organization where he promotes that and such now. But he still lived with 40 years worth of vengeance and hatred toward the people who had wronged him and wronged his family. So people live with that kind of spirit today. They live with that spirit of the desire to retaliate, get even. Joseph's brothers, going back to our story in chapter 50 and verse 15 through 17, they came to Goshen with Jacob, their father, and they lived in the land for about 17 years. Chapter 47 tells us that Jacob lived in the land for 17 years. So they've been under Joseph's care, provision for 17 years. But you know, what they did before still was on their minds. Have you ever done that? You ever wronged somebody and you just can't forget it, even after 20 years has passed? That's painful. Joseph had forgiven them. They hadn't forgiven themselves. He brought them to Egypt, gave them the land. But in chapter 50, Joseph's father has died. And in verses 15 to 17, look at that with me for a moment. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive.'" Joseph had forgiven them, but all this time, they're thinking, well, this is all well and good now, but what's going to happen when Dad dies? I mean, and that's how it is sometimes when you wrong somebody. But the person who has been wronged can be at peace. And Joseph was at peace because he had no intent to retaliate. He had no counterattack in his plans. He only had the plans to do good to them. Peace comes through non-retaliation. I want to look in the New Testament at a few passages. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. This same principle that's illustrated in Joseph's life is taught in various ways to those who would be a part of the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That is no retaliation. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Never take your own revenge. If there's any just deserts to be paid, God says, I'll take care of that. We need to give it to the Lord. Somebody says, how can I do that? Everything in me says is about resentment, and I want to repay this person. And he says, you give that to God. You let Him take care of that. Let Him handle it. You don't have to exact justice. That's God's business. But that would not be what you would have learned in that society. Look over at Matthew 5, verse 38 and following. The Pharisees taught people something different. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus is countering. He's countering the teaching that people were learning in that day. And he said, you have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Society's attitudes is, don't let somebody walk all over you. Eye for an eye. Take your revenge. We witness that far too often. Maybe not literally. You may not see the eye for an eye literally exacted, but a lot of times we see it verbally implemented, don't we? People go toe-to-toe. Got to get in the last punch. Got to get in the last word. In families, husband and wives, you got to get the last word in. Parents and children. Sometime between children. It's an eye for an eye. Jesus taught the very opposite attitude here. Instead of fighting back, he said you need to pray for him. Pray for that person. Not pray that you'll have the right attitude. That wouldn't be bad to do. He says, pray for him. It's kind of hard to try to be vindictive and get your revenge on somebody that you're praying for all the time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. We have, of course, the perfect model for us of this principle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. Christians who were being persecuted, Christians who were suffering for doing what was right. You want to know what to do? How do you respond when you're suffering for doing what is right? It says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is our perfect example. There was an attack, but did you notice that there's no counterattack here? There's no retaliation. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. He didn't sling mud, if we wanted to use our phrase today. You ever heard people sling mud? Some people have tongues that are so sharp, they can cut you like a knife. You never know somebody like that? Did you ever do something wrong to somebody? You're wrong. You shouldn't have done it. And the response that came back was so ripping. It just cut you in half. Just cut you in half. And you kind of walk away bleeding. Some people take pride in that. Some people take pride in themselves because they have that ability to give somebody a good tongue lashing. Here's Jesus. And he had the most powerful tongue of anybody. He created the world with it. He established kingdoms with it. He removed rulers with it by one word. With one lash of his tongue. Do you think he could have taken care of the situation on the cross as they reviled him and insulted him? Would you have been impressed or disappointed if he had done that? Imagine how we'd feel if Jesus reviled them in return, lashed out with his tongue in a vindictive kind of way. Instead, in verse 23, it said, while being reviled, he did not revile. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself. How did he do that? Because he entrusted himself to God. And when he did speak, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I would suggest to you that when Jesus died, in spite of his sufferings, he was at peace. Because he was doing the will of his Father, number one. And secondly, because there was no retaliation. There was no retaliation. So what are we to do? Look over to chapter 4 and verse 19. What are we to do when someone is reviling us? When someone is hurting us? Somebody is attacking us, or we feel attacked. Verse 19 says, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We can be at peace when we don't retaliate, because we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. We can put it in His hands. We let Him take care of that. We can let Him exact the proper justice, if there's justice to be exacted. Look at another passage. Look in Luke chapter 17. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. There are some words that are very hard to say. Three words that are very hard to say. Knowing his disciples, his apostles, would face a lot of obstacles, a lot of challenges, face a lot of these persecutions and a lot of resentment and reviling and insults, and in their work as they went out sowing the seed and trying to teach people, he gives them a lot of counsel. And he says, beginning in verse 1, let's read that. He said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Three words that are hard to say. I am sorry. And the other three words from the other side that's hard to say is, I forgive you. Those are hard words to say. You ever seen children fighting? And they're squabbling, and you have to sit them down and you say, now you know you were wrong. I want you to tell her that you're sorry. And they say, sorry. Really wasn't what I was shooting for. somewhere there's a heart that's missing in that. You know? But, you know what? Some of us who are 30 and 40 and 50 and 70, we still have the same problem that those kids have, don't we? It's very hard to say, please forgive me, or I forgive you. And this doesn't exempt discipline when it comes to parents needing to discipline for things that are wrong. But there's a huge difference between discipline and retaliation. Huge. And kids know the difference. They know the difference. But that's a wonderful scene, isn't it? When someone says, I'm really sorry about that. I shouldn't have done that. And the other person says, I forgive you. That's a beautiful thing. The difficulty, though, with either side is kind of, again, sort of like putting yourself at a military disadvantage. You know? Because to say, I'm sorry, puts you in a position of dependence upon the other person who you've wronged to extend mercy. And that kind of makes you vulnerable. What if they don't? You know, what if they don't? Or if you're the wrong person to say, I forgive, raises the other fellow up to an equal position again. And pride doesn't like that. And it's much better to hold the higher ground, isn't it? Because then you have leverage on the other person. It's not a good position to fight from if you are... If you take the position of humility of saying, I'm really sorry, or I forgive you, it's hard to take that position. To lay down the sword. But that's what Jesus did. But Peter didn't understand that, did he? I mean, when the mobs approached the Lord, he drew his sword. He was ready to fight. He understood. Attack, counterattack, retaliate. And Jesus said, put your sword down, because those who live by the sword, will die by the sword. A lot of application there. And that's the way of this kingdom that Jesus, that we even read in the prophets. I'll read one passage all the way back in Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 4, when he talked about all those people who would come to the mountain, come to the Lord, and they would want to go up to the mountain to learn from him. It said, he will judge between nations and render many decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. He's talking about us. I think I'm going to get a lesson up on the church in the Old Testament. And this is a powerful principle of this kingdom. Is that we don't learn war. We put our take our swords and beat them into plowshares and pruning hooks. And it's supposed to be the opposite of the kingdoms of men. If we war with one another and we attack and counterattack, are we not just the kingdom of men? I mean, is that not true? Have we not made ourselves just like the kingdom of men if that's the way we live? Matthew 18 and verse 21. Matthew 18, when Jesus was trying to teach his apostles about being what it meant to be in his kingdom, he encountered this issue because of the conflict. And one of the things that Peter came and asked Jesus, he says in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And from what I read, Jews thought three times was acceptable. So Peter thought he was being pretty generous here. And we know Jesus' reply. He said in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he tells this whole story. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay it, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all he had, and repayment to be made. The slave therefore fell down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. Which he obviously couldn't do. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. But the slave went and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him. He began to choke him. He said, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down, began to entreat him, and said, have patience with me and I'll repay you. And he was unwilling. However, but he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. And when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved. They came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord was moved with anger, handing him over to his torturers until he should repay all that he owed. And then the application, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So obviously this man who had wronged the Lord had a debt of 10,000 talents. Was, think of all that had to be forgiven. Think about the amount, the weight of the forgiveness of that debt. And yet this man goes out and he chokes his fellow servant because he has this little debt that he couldn't pay back. And the point is more than obvious, you know, that you know, our sins against God and all the forgiveness that He's shown to me, all the mercy He's extended, as opposed to retaliation and as opposed to vindictiveness, all that He's extended to me is immeasurable. And yet when somebody does something against me and wrongs me or attacks me or whatever, and I can't extend, you know, the infinitesimal amount of mercy that I should extend to that person, instead I have to exact justice. The result of that is more than obvious. He says, how could God forgive me if I can't forgive someone else? And He's forgiven me so much more. What is it that is in us that makes us want to exact justice? What is it in us that makes us want to get vengeance, to resist forgiveness, to do evil to another rather than good? I don't know. Maybe I think that it's got to be done or it won't ever get done. I don't know. That tends to be something we move towards rather than showing mercy. Well, why is it so important? Matthew 6 and verse 12, we really don't have to read that. It's already here in this verse where he says, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if each one does not forgive his brother from your heart. You remember in the prayer that Jesus was offering or teaching his disciples how to pray, one of the statements in that prayer in Matthew chapter 6 was, forgive of us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And out of all of that prayer, the one that he goes back to and decides to elaborate on some more is that phrase. For in verse 14 he says, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. That's the one he picked. It's so important to forgive and not to retaliate. My soul depends on that. My soul depends on that. Well, we're about out of time. Have a little bit more. There is a sense in which the other person's soul is somewhat dependent on my ability to forgive too. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you know, Sunday morning, we're talking about the immoral behavior in that congregation and the discipline that was supposed to be used against them. So they do it. But he counsels that congregation in the second letter that you need to receive that man back as he repents, lest he be overwhelmed with sorrow. And then being overwhelmed with sorrow, he might himself never come back. So to some degree, that person's soul may be dependent upon my willingness to extend forgiveness and mercy and welcome him back and not have this extended a sense of justice about it, or vengeance. So, again, the Matthew, this gospel of peace, I think, that we're talking about can teach us that the way to peace is through non-retaliation. Learning to not retaliate and seek vengeance. We have a wonderful God. He has not sought vengeance against us. We are all sitting here. We're alive. We have not suffered from God's wrath in the final analysis. But He redirected the wrath that we each one are due by directing that wrath toward His Son. His justice was meted out against one who was totally unworthy of it on the cross, so that He doesn't have to judge us in the end. But we all need to turn to Him and seek His forgiveness. We need to, out of gratitude, we need to turn to Him. Be thankful for what He's done for us. And seek to become servants, become like Him, to extend that same kind of mercy to others that has been extended to us. Maybe this morning you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins if you're not a Christian. Maybe you just need to make some changes in your thinking and seek peace through the means that God has offered us to have true peace. Maybe this morning that would be something you want to begin. Why don't you do that while we stand and sing?